Good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? Good? Did Wes just pray for more challenges? Did anybody catch that? I was back there, I was like, what? So thank you. That's like praying for more patience, right? I was like, don't pray for that. So my name's Luke. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really thankful that you all are here this morning. We sang Silent Night tonight. Who here loves Silent Night? Yeah, it's like one of my favorite Christmas carols of all time. And it's funny, though, because Silent Night always brings back two memories in my life. And when I was like 8 years old, this is a true story. I was sitting in the first service, and I remember this. When I was 8 years old, it was like, I think, Christmas Eve service, and we did the Christmas Eve service, and we sang that song. And I remember thinking, I was like, Silent Night, I could go into my living room tonight when it's silent and open all my presents beforehand and check them all out and then tape them back up, and then I'd know what I was getting, because I hate surprises. Anybody else in the room hate surprises? Like, I hate, no, just a couple of you. Like, I hate them. They're like so terrible for me. And so I was, I woke up that night. I think I actually set my alarm for like 3 a.m., went out there, and I opened every one of my presents. Like, I used a knife, and children don't do this. I'm not saying do it, but I opened them all, looked at them, and I was like, oh, sweet, I'm getting all these G.I. Joes, and then taped them back up, and then the next morning pretended that I was, like, surprised. I was like, oh, thanks, Mom. So that happened when I was 8, but another thing that Silent Night always brings back this reminder of, and some of you might have heard this story, but I think I might have shared it before. When I was, like, 12 years old, we went to a Christmas Eve service, and we sang inside the church, and after we were done with the service, the pastor was like, all right, we're going to stand up, and we're going to go outside together, and we're going to take these candles, and we're going to light them, and we're going to sing Silent Night together. And I was like, sweet, yeah, Kelly knows where this is going. And I'm like, awesome. And so I was 12 years old, and I had just transitioned into, like, just liking toys to where I was starting to like girls, and there was this one girl, and I was like, she's so cute, I like her so much, we're going to probably get married together, because I'm 12. Like, we go outside, and I'm like, you know, when you're 12 years old, it's awkward because you don't really know how to get a girl's attention. You don't really know what to do. So I was like, all right, so here's what I'll do. When we're singing a song, I'll push my friend into her, bump her, and then she'll look, and I'll be like, you know, like all smooth. And so I pushed her, not realizing that the candle that he was holding went into her hair, which then immediately lit on fire. Like, I'm talking, and everybody around her slapping her head, trying to get it to go out. And I'm like, silent. Bad. It was bad. And then, of course, when that happened, it's like, you know, you just kind of move away. Like, yeah, he did it. I did not have anything to do with that. So Silent Night has a rich history in my life, is the point. It's a really great song. But hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we pray? And then we're going to go ahead and spend some time in today's message. So, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your presence. Your Spirit is present with us. We thank you that the Bible teaches us that wherever we go, you are with us. And so we ask that as we spend this time hearing and listening, and we've been singing and praying, that you would bless it, and that you would be glorified, and that you would encourage us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we started last week was this new series called Caroling Through Christmas. And last week, the idea was, if you, there's a TV show on VH1 called Behind the Music, and I just thought that was a really great way for us to maybe think about the theology and maybe the foundation and the stories behind the Christmas carols. And so what we're doing is we're going to do a series called Caroling Through Christmas for the rest of this month, and we're spending time looking at a Christmas carol, and we're looking at the background and then springboarding into, like, maybe the biblical theological framework behind it. And so this morning, what I want to do is go behind the carol and actually look at the story of Silent Night. And this Christmas carol is obviously really near and dear to many of our hearts because we've sang it for so long, right? And I love this Christmas carol. In fact, every time we sing it, I just have lots of memories of different times in my life when we were singing that song. And so I just wanted to share a little bit about the background. And what's kind of fascinating, this song was written in 1818. And what had happened is that a few days before they were going to have their Christmas Eve service, this church in Austria had some problems because their pipe organ that they were using, which they were going to actually sing a Bach song actually had mice in it and had ruined the pipe organ. So the church is freaking out, and the pastor, was freaking out, and they were trying to actually get parts for it, and they ended up not being able to get them. And there's this big background story that's a lot of drama. But at the end of the day, what eventually happened was Silent Night was written because of that context. So in the midst of challenges, thank you, Wes, songs are written sometimes. And so, Wes, you can write one when my challenges come, though. Just want to throw that your way. But this song was actually written by a young Catholic priest named Joseph Moore, and this is a painting that actually hangs over the small parish that he pastored at. And so he wrote the lyrics to it, but then the song, the music, was composed by a man named Franz Xaver Gruber. And so those two together wrote the song. Like I said, it was written in 1818 in Austria. And what's fascinating about the song, because I think that it's safe to say that Silent Night is one of the most influential and well-known Christmas carols in existence. Would anybody agree with me on that? It's like pretty, like you just know it. As soon as it starts coming on, you can't help but singing it. Well, what's fascinating is that in 2011, the United Nations actually declared it was an intangible cultural heritage. So this song is like really influential within the whole entire world. And then what's also really interesting about that is that Bing Crosby sold the third most sold album of all time single, and it was this song. He sold over 30 million copies of Silent Night. And so I don't know. I think Silent Night's a great song. And if you don't like it, you are weird. All right? It's that good of a song. It's like a beautiful song. And so that's kind of the background of behind this carol. If we look behind the song Silent Night, that's kind of the way it developed. And so it's been an influential song for nearly 200 years now. Okay. And so what I want to do for the duration of our time is actually dive into maybe the biblical theological background behind this song. Because every time I sing this song, I do have several memories that happen. I always, first of all, think about, opening all my Christmas presents before I was supposed to. It's like every time. And then I always think about burning some lady's hair right now who's probably not involved in a church because of that moment. She's like 38 years old right now, and she's like, I went to a church once, and they burned my hair. I'm sorry, all right? I always think about those. But then what I always, always think about is this idea of the incarnation. How many of you in this room use the word incarnation on a regular basis? All right. So, right, it's like one of those words where we're like, what? I don't even know what that means. But here's the thing. Silent Night actually is all about the incarnation. And the incarnation is a Christian theological concept that has been helpful in shaping our theology for literally thousands of years. And so I want to just provide a quick definition for why Silent Night is all about the incarnation, and then talk this morning about why the incarnation matters, not just for me, but matters for all of us who follow Jesus. And so here's how one theologian defines incarnation. He says this. He says, the English term incarnation is derived from a Latin word developed from in plus caro, which means flesh, which means being in flesh, and is used in Christian theology with reference to the way in which the Son of God assumed a human form in Jesus. And so this is the way that we can understand incarnation. The incarnation is essentially becoming infleshed. It's becoming human. And so Silent Night is a song, a Christmas carol, that actually reminds us of the reality that God's Son, Jesus, became a human being. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. But I actually want to read from a passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, which is my favorite passage in the New Testament about the incarnation. And here's how the Gospel of John starts. It starts out and says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He, Jesus, came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So the incarnation is clearly stated in John chapter 1. John, the author, is actually, this is how he begins his genealogy, so to speak, of Jesus. And it's really fascinating because if you look at the Gospels, you can start with Mark. Mark was probably the first Gospel written. And Mark's Gospel starts with just the ministry of Jesus. It starts with his baptism and goes right on. And then if you look at the Gospel of Matthew starts at the at Abraham and starts with the Jewish lineage. And then Luke comes along and Luke starts his genealogy of Jesus at Adam, trying to show that Jesus was of the human race, so to speak. And then John backs up and says, in the beginning was the Word. And so John is really laying out for us a really deeper appreciation for who Jesus is, in the sense of before the beginning. At the beginning, long before the beginning, Jesus was there because he was God. And so I want to talk for a few minutes here about this statement here. In fact, this is kind of like the key to understanding my appreciation for the Bible. Like when I read the Bible, this is a fundamental assumption I have, is that the incarnation is a major step in God's mission. And so back up for a minute here and just think about, for some of you, if you're new to the Bible or if you've been reading the Bible for a long time, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 start out with telling us the creation of the world. And so obviously scholars debate over how that happened, but the main idea of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created everything out of nothing. And so he created everything. Like nothing existed before God created it. And so that's Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And so God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the creatures of the sea. He created all the animals that walked on land, including platypuses. Platypuses are genius, are they not? They're like so cool. I just want to own one. I'm not going to lie, okay? They're the coolest thing. But God creates all these different animals. And then he creates human beings. He creates Adam and Eve, man and woman. And it's like they're on the earth for like 37 seconds, and then it goes down quickly. And we have what's called the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And after Genesis chapter 3, this is really what I think for those of you in this room who are like in your 40s and older, you'll appreciate this. But from Genesis chapter 3 on, basically the world becomes the Jerry Springer show. Like it is crazy, right? I mean, people are doing crazy things all over the place, and you just read it, story after story of brokenness. But what's really cool is this, is that even though there's tons of brokenness, death, decay, and problems that are happening throughout humanity, like you don't have to, there's no question about the extent of sin in the scriptures. And I think we experience that on a daily basis. Like sometimes people really struggle with the concept of sin, like, whoa, you shouldn't be so judgmental. And I'm like, all right, that's true, but we're all sinners. And oh, we shouldn't use the word sin. Here's my theory on the whole sin thing. If you want to know the existence of sin, all you have to do is have a kid, right? It's like obvious. Like they just do everything that they shouldn't do. And then if you really are not convinced, have two. And then it's like, I mean, like I just remember we never taught our kids to do anything mean to each other, right? You don't do that. You don't tell your kids, hey, I'd really like you to steal their toys all the time. And then when your toys get stolen, would you please smack them? They don't need to be taught that. They naturally do it, right? All right, so like sin exists. Brokenness exists. Death and decay enter into our world in Genesis chapter 3. But here's the most beautiful part of it, is that God all along had a plan to actually bring restoration and redemption into our world. And that plan was the incarnation, that God would actually take a step to initiate God's mission of redeeming all of our creation. And it started with the incarnation, the promise that Jesus would become a human being. And that's actually why in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, foretelling about who Jesus would be, calls him Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God is with us. And so God actually becomes a human being. And so the song Silent Night is just a powerful reminder to me of the incarnation. It reminds us that there was this small child, a baby sleeping in a manger who actually was God. Was actually God. It is mind-blowing if you stop and think about it. So here's what I want to do for the duration of our time this morning, okay? I want to actually wrestle with a couple questions for us this morning. And one of the questions is this. What does Jesus' incarnation mission look like? Because here's what I actually believe. I actually think that if we're talking about the incarnation, we have to actually look at the incarnation through the lens of mission. Like Jesus' mission was wrapped up in the incarnation. God couldn't carry out his mission and chose not to carry out his mission apart from the fact that Jesus became a human being. So mission and incarnation go hand in hand. So what does Jesus' incarnation look like? Like what are some of the things that we can learn from it? And the reason why I'm asking that question for all of us this morning is because of this. I think that we should look like Jesus. Can I get an amen? Right, like if we're followers of Jesus, we're supposed to actually model our lives after Jesus. And we should do everything we can to actually live our lives in the way that Jesus lived his life. And so that's what I want to do, is I want to spend some time actually thinking about what Jesus' incarnation looks like in order to help us as followers of Jesus to think about how we can live our lives and make a difference in the world around us. And here's the reason why I think we here at the Vineyard talk a lot about mission. Because sometimes people will ask me, like, hey, why do we talk about mission so much? Full disclosure here, I'm convinced that the only way to read the Bible, I mean, I really believe this, is the only way to read the Bible is to know that from Genesis to Revelation, we have what is before us is God's blueprint for mission. Like, he initiated mission because he loves us. He actually has a mission. And so, like, backing up 3 years ago or 2.5 years ago, Dawn and I are praying, my wife and I are praying about feeling like God's calling us to another city from where we're at. And I remember when we came to Red Bluff, it was raining and, you know, it was awesome compared to where we were coming from because it was like negative 70 degrees in Wisconsin. We came here and we're like, what? It's 60 in the winter? Yeah, sign me up. That's awesome. You don't get snow? That's amazing. And so we came here, but immediately, like as soon as we heard and just knew that God was calling us to the city of Red Bluff, we knew what we were coming here for. And it wasn't to come here to do some of the things that people think. It was actually to come here to join God's mission in Red Bluff. Because we were convinced that God loved the city. Like we knew it. We were like, I want to come to that city. I want to work with these people and join God's mission for the betterment of our city and for the glory of God. And so we've always, like that's always been a part of why we came here. But one of the things that's interesting, though, and this is just, you know, the reality of church, is that, you know, last year, we were easily the fastest growing church in our denomination. We grew by 1,000% within like 6 months. And we were like, holy crap. Can you say that? Yes, you can. Holy crap, all right? We were like freaking out, and it was like just crazy. We had to go to 2 services and all this stuff. And here's the reality of what happens when you grow. This is just truth, is that when you start to grow, your mission becomes a little cloudy. And it's easy to get distracted by some of the things that are important. I'm not saying they're not important, but it's easy to get distracted by those things and to actually have things competing for our mission. And so that's why from day one, we have always clarified that our mission here at the Vineyard, the Red Bluff Vineyard, is to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Because we believe that's God's mission. It's if you get mad about that, you can go talk to God. Good luck. Good luck, all right? And so it's just always been that way. And so because of that, because we are driven as a community by mission of knowing Jesus, like I want to know him better. I want to grow in my relationship with him, and I'm hoping that you also will grow in your relationship with Jesus. And in addition to that, I also want everybody in our city to know Jesus. That's why that's our mission. It's what drives us. But because of that, I think it's important for us to ask, how did Jesus do mission? How did Jesus become human being, and what did he do in order to reach this world? That's what I want to do this morning. And so, again, for the next couple of minutes here, I want to look at 3 aspects of the incarnation that I think we can learn from, like everybody in this room can learn from in regards to Jesus' incarnation. And the first thing is this, when we look at Jesus' incarnation, it's clear that it's embodied. The incarnation is embodied. How many of you in this room have ever heard the saying, well, that is so heavenly that it has no earthly good? Yeah, a couple of you have? All right, well, that's just something I've encountered over the years, is there's certain people who can sound really super spiritual, but when it comes to actually like doing the stuff, they have no time for that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me give you a really quick example. Not at this church, of course. But I was pastoring for a while one time, and in our church in Wisconsin, we had tons of events happening all the time. So we were constantly like moving chairs and having to reset things up because we had decided, much like we have here, that our church building is a community building. Like, we want to do everything we can to be a blessing for our community. And so if there's things, there's organizations that need a space, we would love to host that for you for a small fee of $7,000. Just talk to me anytime. But anyway, so we were always having these meetings and gatherings. And I remember one time I was like, the next day, I think it was a funeral or a wedding or something like that. I think it was a funeral because that'll make the story sound worse, okay? So anyway, I'm like, hey, we need to stack all these chairs up. And so I'm trying to figure out, I'm like, I went up to this guy and I was like, hey, could you come tomorrow and help me stack some chairs around 9 o'clock? You know, he didn't have a job that prevented him from that. And his response to me was, well, I need to pray about that. I was like, you need to pray about stacking chairs? And I was like, all right. Well, like, and then I'm getting to thinking, I'm like, well, is Jesus going to tell him not to stack chairs? I'm like, I just need your help, bro. I don't want to do it all myself, you know? And it just really illustrated for me that there's some people who are like idea people. And that's fine. But you know what? Our spirituality has to be embodied. It has to actually have some flesh to it. And that's what Jesus shows us, that the incarnation demonstrates that the kingdom of God actually needs to be embodied. I mean, think about it in the context of our worship. We lift our hands, or we clap our hands, or we stand, or we use our bodies as instruments to God because our spirituality in the vineyard is embodied. Or think about the fact that when we receive communion, we are holding physical elements, bread and cup, and we are receiving nourishment spiritually, but it's a physical means. And so the incarnation shows us that we have a spirituality that is embodied. The second thing we see is that incarnation points us to humility. Like, Jesus is ultra, super humble. And this is, for me, perhaps the most surprising and wondrous thing about the incarnation and the most beautiful thing about God's mission. I mean, I am blown away by this. Jesus, if you break this down to like a bite-sized statement, it's this: Jesus gave up his heavenly privileges in order to become a human being so that he could redeem us. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but like, right now, think about if you could pick what you would live in and what kind of like existence you would have. Like, if you could change your lifestyle right now, how many in this building would instantaneously become billionaires? Like, don't lie, okay? And like, most of us would be like, all right, listen, I want to have a small house of 30,000 square feet, and I want to make sure to have, you know, blah, blah, blah. And we get all this like really crazy stuff. And like, that's what we generally choose for our living situation. Jesus does the exact opposite in the incarnation. The one who is fully God, the Son of God, fully God, who has all the rights and privileges of heaven, gives those privileges up humbly to enter into our world for the sake of us. It's absolutely amazing. And this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says it this way. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Everybody hear that? We're all supposed to have the same attitude as Jesus. How are you doing in that department? Let's move on. Then he says this. Then he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. God became man. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. It's absolutely amazing. You know, so this is the reality. I mean, if we're going to be a church that continues to grow, and we are, we're going to do that. We are committed to that. We want to reach as many people as we can, right? Yeah. Okay. So if that's true, this is what Wes and I were talking about this week, and we had this epiphany. So like last year, at one time, we were the fastest growing church in our denomination, hands down, easily. And then, compared to all the other fastest growing churches, we were above them too. So at one point in time, we didn't make the list, obviously, because no one sent anything, because we really don't care. But point being, we were the fastest growing church that I know of in America. OK? okay? Over 1,000%, no one was even close. So that's pretty good, right? Would everybody say it's okay? Some of you are like, oh, that sucks. All right, sorry, I don't know what to tell you, okay? It's a good thing, though. And would everybody agree that that's obviously a sign and an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work and His grace, right? It is. So if that's happening, and if many people are coming to know Jesus, and people are being healed, and people are experiencing God's presence for the first time, and people are actually feeling connected and having a community for the first time, here's a question. What do you think Satan thinks about that? Yeah, he's probably like not too happy, right? He's like, huh, I'm going to figure out how to get in there. Well, you want to know how the enemy wants to work in our community? He wants to undermine our community. And he wants us not to be humble, but to be self-focused and self-centered, right? And so pride and selfishness is, I think, the greatest challenge to any growing church. And so that's why I would encourage you. I have like three prayers. I do pray these on a very regular basis. My first prayer every morning is like, where the heck is the coffee? Do we have any? I mean, like, I'm like, where is it at? And then my second prayer, generally speaking, is asking God to help me to be attentive to the world around me so I might actually be able to see where God's at work and join God. I pray that all the time. And then my third prayer oftentimes is, God, would you help me to remember it's not about me? See, if all of us in this room actually live with that reality of being humble in the same way that Jesus humbled himself, our mission would be unstoppable because we would put other people's needs before our own. And so the incarnation teaches us this. It shows us that spirituality is embodied, but it also shows us that Jesus' model and his method for mission is humility. And then the third thing is this, it's localized. And this is the part that I just love. Eugene Peterson translates John 1:14. All of our Bibles, for the most part, they always say, and the word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And that's the like a great translation of the Greek. The dwelt among us is picking up from Old Testament tabernacling. So literally what John is trying to say is that in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle, a tent that God's presence would reside in. Now we have the tent and it's Jesus. God's presence, very presence, comes to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. It's localized. But Eugene Peterson translates John 1:14 with this. He says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. And I love that because what it does is it localizes the context of the incarnation. Like Jesus, fully God, becomes a human being. He becomes a Jewish human being living in a Jewish community, in a Jewish culture in 2,000 years ago. So localized is an important aspect of God's mission. In fact, one author says this, and this is just a great thought about incarnation. He says, consider this. Many tend only to think about incarnation, becoming one of, at Christmas. But Jesus showed us that being one of is a permanent lifestyle, not an occasional day trip. We are created and equipped to go into a place, parentheses, Red Bluff, love it, Red Bluff, invest in it, Red Bluff, listen to Jesus, and thus show how God is at work to all who are open in our city. And so I just think that this is like super, super, super powerful for us to consider as a church. These three aspects of mission are actually how we're supposed to live our lives. Let's do this. Let's stand up together. We have a few minutes here, and I want to pose a couple questions, and then I want to pray for us. I think that'd be a good way to end. You know what, though? So what I'm getting at with this whole idea of embodied, being present, okay, and then humility, and then localization, I can just stand up and tell you that every time I've done these three things, there's always fruit from it. Like, I mean, tons of fruit. Like I used to get my haircut at the place where you pay $4. It was like less than a $5 bill. Okay? Any guys in the room know what I'm talking about? Buzz, buzz, you're out, right? And so my wife was going to this place where it was like you paid $5,000 for it. That's basically what you're paying. I don't know, you know? It's like so expensive. Like, she'd tell me her haircut price, and I was like, what? For a haircut? I'll cut your hair. I can do it for free. Anyway, so she's like, hey, you should go to this lady I've been going to. I think you'd really like her. And I was like, all right, I'll go. So I went there the first time. And after I, you know, took out a second mortgage to pay for that haircut, I was like, yeah, it's a pretty good haircut. She's nice. And so I kept going. And so I went there for like 10 years. And over the course of 10 years, here's what happened. This is just what was so cool. I never went anywhere else. In fact, I was like, I'm not going to cheat on you ever. Even when I'm on vacation, I'll let it grow, you know? And so I went there all the time. And this is what's cool. So in the process of 10 years, this lady who just at one time was one of the stylists or whatever, stylist, I'm sorry, I have two up front. Hi, how are you doing? God bless you. Anyway, she goes from being just one of those to like, she buys the shop. And she's like, you know, hey, Luke, can we get together and meet? And I'm like, sure. And so we have this meeting and she's sharing with all with me just her anxieties and her fears. And she's like, hey, could you start coaching me? Because I just need some help running this business. And I'm like, you want me to coach you? Sell everything, close it down. You know, like I have nothing to offer, but we just keep meeting. And I keep on praying for her, and I keep on loving her. And so I'm like, I'm embodying myself. Like, I'm being present by going there all the time, repeat customer, being present with her. And then I'm also humbling myself because there are many times where I would like to have paid $4 for a haircut, okay? Just going to say that, all right? But I kept going, and I'd serve. And then, you know, the more opportunities we got, we just would keep on trying to be localized, like everything we could. And so over the course of 10 years, I get to this relationship where I'm able to talk to her about Jesus all the time. She's asking me for prayer. Her and her husband have, you know, a miscarriage, and Dawn and I are the first people that they call and they want to process it with. And like, they never really came to our church on a regular basis, but we had this ministry going on and where we really were their pastors, even though we weren't like actually seeing them on Sundays. And then anytime we ever did anything in our church, whether it was like offering free haircuts for children, guess who the first people were to do it? It was them. And like when our church was trying to raise money for this missions trip, and she was totally willing to come and shave my head bald to raise money. And I was like, thank you, God bless you. You know, I won't be in for a while. But I just saw a lot of fruit from this way of doing ministry. And so just imagine with me for a few minutes here. Everybody in here, this is the question I want to have you wrestle with for a few minutes here. What would it look like for you to humbly embody God's mission of love amongst those around you this Christmas? Like, what would that look like? And what I'm speaking of specifically, like who I'm thinking about, are your family and your friends and your coworkers, or if you're a student and all the students you're around, or whatever localized community and context you're in, what would it look like if you actually became more intentional with trying to humbly embody God's mission and be localized with those people? Like, what would that look like? You know, what if, this is a question, what if this Christmas you focused on reaching those close to you? Like, we have a couple more weeks of Advent, and we have tons of spaces where we can do that. And so this is where I'm getting at. This week, it might have been last week, but I was talking to this woman, and she's been wanting someone to talk to, and we were talking, and she was sharing with me how one of the things about Christmas right now is that it's really a hard time of the year because she lost family members, and then she's now going through the season where her children are going to be graduating and they're all gone now. And she's like, I just don't even want to celebrate Christmas because it's just heartbreaking. And so I was sitting there and I really felt like the Holy Spirit actually, as she was talking, I just had this idea pop and I was like, hey, what if right now, rather than focusing on all the negative, you looked at this as an opportunity right now. And what if you spent the next couple of weeks just doing everything you can to actually make this time of the year special with your family? And she's like, well, that's a great idea. What, how do I do that? And I'm like, crap, let's pray. So we spent some time thinking and praying, and then this is what I actually felt like the Lord gave me this idea for. I was like, hey, what if, because in their context, they didn't do this very much. I was like, what if you guys actually spent some time intentionally talking about how much you appreciate each other? Like, any of you in this room on Thanksgiving ever have a mom that said, we're going to go around the room, and everybody's going to say something you're grateful for? Anybody? Is it just me? And I remember as a kid, my mom, our rule was like, you can't repeat anything anybody's already said. And I was like, I was always last because I was the oldest, you know. And by then it's like, they've already taken all the good ones, you know. And so I remember when I was like a kid, I was like, man, when I turn 18, I ain't ever doing that. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And as soon as Dawn and I started having kids, like, kids, get in the living room. We're doing this, right? But here, I was like, what if you did this? And everybody in this room, what if you, this Christmas season, actually spend some time where you sat down with your family and your friends or just people you work with and you intentionally said something like this. Say, hey, I just would like to sit down and could we just go around the room right now and could we express one thing we're grateful for, one thing we appreciate about each other? I mean, might that actually be one way to serve and to love the people that you're in community with? I think it would go a long way, because here's what I found every time I'm a part of that, every time, I mean, 110% of the time when I'm in a space where that happens, God always moves. And you would be surprised at how, I mean, just you in this room right now, most of you don't feel appreciated. That's a fact. And most of you don't feel valued. And as soon as you take space where you're doing that, you'll just find people feeling like they just have, like, everything changes. They're like, oh my gosh, thank you so much. Your kids will actually, they'll give you a hug without making them. It is like amazing, right? And so I want to pray for that. Because this is, you know, these three things, this is how we should do mission. It should be embodied, humble, and localized, just like Jesus. So let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, we would ask for your presence and activity right now. Lord, I know there's some in this room right now who maybe have not been in church for a while, or, you know, maybe they've been coming for a long time, but have never really fully wrestled with the beauty, wonder, and scandalous nature of the incarnation. And so I would pray right now for anybody, all of us, God, that just the sheer wonder of this idea, this reality that God became a human being, would it just hit us right now? Would the fact that you have had a mission, you have had a plan all along to redeem your creation, would that just rest in our hearts and in our minds right now? And would you help us to have a deeper value for this? And that as we wrestle with and think about this reality, would this knowledge and this experience of your love transform us so deeply that we would want to do nothing but carry that same mission out to those around us? And so, Lord, I just have two things I'd like to ask, Lord. I just pray right now that that everybody in this room right now would see themselves not just as a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or an employee or a teacher or a student or whatever they're spending most of their time in life. I pray that you would help them to see that they are children of God, and that everybody in this room would see that they have been not only called to be children, but also that we all in some way are missionaries, that we all have a mission, and that mission is your mission. And so I'd pray that whatever context of life that everybody in this room is in, that you would help us to be attentive to the opportunities for your mission all around us. And so I pray for those who are in school. I pray that as these children, these teens are in school, I pray that you would help them to see opportunities all around them. I pray that if people are being bullied, or if there's people who are marginalized, young students that are marginalized and bullied, that you would use our teens, the teens in this community, to make a huge difference in their circles. And then I pray for all the adults, young and old alike. I pray that you would help all of us to be very sensitive to your Spirit, and that we would be very intentional in this season right now and in the months to come and the years to come, that we would keep on moving forward, keep on doing all we can in order to embody your mission, to humble ourselves, and to be localized here in Red Bluff. And we pray all of this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus.